what is Jesus' intent in giving us the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that sermon is given to us. There's reason to believe that this is the fullest account of that message, and there's evidence in the Gospels elsewhere that this is not the only time Jesus said these things, that parts of the Sermon on the Mount, the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, appear scattered throughout his teaching. And in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, there's additional material given that's not recorded for us in Matthew. So all of that would suggest that Matthew has brought together in these three chapters a full account, the fullest account we have of this message that Jesus gave. But what Jesus said on this occasion perhaps did not occur like a Sunday morning service where the speaker would speak for 40 minutes or for 45 minutes or for an hour. But it's more probable that this teaching was spread out over the course of several hours. And then Jesus would pick up these same themes, these same principles, and reiterate or repeat them later in his teaching with the multitudes. The point, though, the question is, do these three chapters, is this teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ binding upon Christians today? It's a question that's hotly debated between two camps of people when they come to interpret the Word of God. The one camp are called the dispensationalists, and they don't even agree among themselves as to the answer to that question. But many of the dispensationalists would teach that these three chapters contain material which Jesus intended to present to the multitude as the inaugural address of the establishment of his kingdom. And since the kingdom on earth was not established during Christ's first visit here, since that kingdom was rejected by the nation of Israel and went into suspended postponement and still is to this day. In other words, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ has not yet taken place on the earth. But those dispensationalists would say that these three chapters are primarily focused on life principles for the kingdom here on the earth. And since the kingdom of God was postponed and was not immediately applied to or did not immediately appear on the earth, therefore these three chapters are good for gaining principles of truth, but they're not immediately applicable or binding upon the Christian today. The other camp of Bible believers would say, oh, no, these three chapters that Jesus taught are meant to be immediately applied today, that this truth is church truth. That is, it's truth that's binding upon the members of the body of Christ today. When I grew up and I was taught the first position, that this is the Lord's inaugural address, setting out the constitution of the laws of the kingdom of God as that kingdom would be expressed on earth. And since the kingdom was not instituted, therefore these principles are true, but the actual application of this passage has to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This time in studying the passage, I've been asking myself, what's in this passage? What does Jesus say in these three chapters that is not immediately binding upon us today? Can you answer that question? Let me show you what I mean. You got your Bibles with you? It's good to talk book to book. My opinion isn't worth anything. It's what the book says that's worth everything. Now, in chapter 5, for instance, in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, is the church today the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Is that true today or not? The question is the salt and light illustration of this passage applicable to the church today? Are we correct in understanding ourselves to be salt and light? If you go to the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are light. That's what he tells us. Now, you can't get it any clearer than that. We are responsible. We have a duty and obligation to the world as Christian believers today to be the light, to be the transmitters, not the light source. Now, but the light transmitters. We are to be the reflectors, as the moon is to the sun. Sun shines on the moon. Moon then reflects back to the earth. And that's what we're to be. So I don't find anything in those verses that says that these teachings of Jesus Christ are not for us today. I've been working my way through chapter 6, where he says, when you do your good deeds, don't do it to be seen of men. Now, does that apply today or not? Sure, it applies today. Absolutely. You're not to make your religious devotion to God an ostentatious public show. When you pray, you're not to stand, raise your hands, and create a stir. You're not to pray on the street corners in such a way as to attract men's attention. When you pray, you're to what? To go into your closet, close the door, and there pray to your Father who is in secret. Is that applicable today? Sure. When we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Is that applicable for us today? Sure, it's applicable for us today. Absolutely. How about when we fast? Is that applicable today? Should we fast? Sure. Yeah, fasting is a legitimate thing to do. When we do it, should we do it ostentatiously? Painting our faces, looking down so people will say, my, how pious he is. No, we should not give any outward clues to people so that they will reward us for our act of fasting. Now, does that apply today? Yeah. I have no question that applies today. So far, I found nothing in this passage that says, whoop, beep, wait a minute, hold it. This is not applicable today. I mean, you go to chapter 7, and you start down through those, or you end up chapter 6, where it talks about how lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now tell me, is the earth today a place where thieves break through and steal? Is it a place of deterioration, a place of danger? Is it or isn't it? Yeah, it is. It is. Most of us have security systems in our cars and in our homes, and some carry beepers and some carry mace. It's a wicked place we live in down here. So is that principle applicable? Should we not lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but rather lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where they are protected and honored? Is that true or false? It's true, isn't it? Now, so far I haven't found anything in this passage that demands a postponement of the teachings of Christ to a future time. So far I haven't. Now, when we come to that passage about don't be anxious about your life, you know, to be anxious about what you wear, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things to be added unto you, is that applicable today? Oh, I think so. I can show you verse after verse in the church literature that clearly teaches that. That our Heavenly Father knows our needs before we do, and that he'll hear our prayers and answer our prayers. He'll meet our needs, and that the number one thing he tries to teach us is to trust. So far, I haven't found anything in the passage that demands that I postpone it. Now, let me ask you, is there any verse in here in these three chapters that troubles you or that seems to you to demand an interpretation that is not immediate and today? Any verse in here? Anyone? Anybody brave enough to stick up their hand and say, well, Pastor Jim, this one bothers me. Here's two verses that bother me. And yet I personally believe that this verse teaches a lifestyle of non-combat. That's what I personally believe. That's what I hold. And I've had that tested, and I have had experiences where I have gotten slapped on the right cheek and slapped on the left cheek. What do you do then? Well, you smack them in the nose. No. I know. I'm sorry I introduced it into your stream of consciousness. No. But in order to put a foundation here for our discussion of this, look at the book of Romans, which is clearly a book talking to us as Christians. And you find basically the same thing in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. You have that same spirit that is expected. That's Romans chapter 12. Start there at verse 17, repay no man evil for you. The same principle is taught again by Paul in Romans. Now, I have trouble with the principle as you do. And I have questions of conscience as to how to apply that, how to live that out in my day-to-day world. When we come to these passages, and we will soon, I'll be suggesting some things by way of how this passage teaches a principle that ought to be constantly true in my life. The principle is that you cannot stop evil with force. The ultimate way society does that in chapter 13 is through capital punishment. By mankind shall his life be taken, shall his blood be shed. And that is never the prerogative of an individual, as I understand Scripture. That's always the prerogative of government. God gives that power, that responsibility to government, and not to an individual. So I have to accept that whatever response I give to evil is not going to solve the problem. It's not going to resolve the issue. If I do an eye for an eye, then I'm going to give up my nose because the next season I want my nose. And if I do an eye and a nose, then he's going to want my other eye, and so forth. You can't cope with evil through resisting it. Evil is more terrible than what sometimes we recognize. It is. It found its heart. It found its soul. It found its birth in the rebellion against God Almighty by Lucifer in those days before the Garden of Eden, before Genesis chapter 3. That's where evil began. And evil is so incurable that God himself said, the cure is death. That's what God said. God said, the soul that sinneth, the soul that commits evil, shall surely die. Surely die. And of course, you know and I know there are two kinds of death. There's physical death. Well, there's three kinds. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there's the second death, or eternal death. And what that tells us is, contrary to some of the libertarian thinking and liberal thinking, that good things do not cure bad motives. They don't. They don't. And you can't reform people from evil by oppression. Evil in the universe ultimately will be destroyed by God's force and isolated from God's presence. Now think about that. Evil will be present in the universe 100 billion trillion eons from tonight. When you are just getting used to heaven, and I finally have figured out the roadmap of the Golden City, you know, 100 billion years from now, and we're just beginning to enter into those magnificent eternal eternals, remember that there will still be evil in the universe. It will be confined in that place that God calls the lake of fire. Satan will still be alive. As long as you're in heaven, Satan will be alive. As long as you're in heaven, your neighbor friend who chooses to follow evil rather than good will still be alive and will still be the prisoner of evil. Now, what that tells us is that evil is far more powerful than what on the surface we sometimes think. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that the only cure for evil is death. And in death, evil stops because its energy no longer has substance through which to express itself. That's what happens. Now, when Jesus says, resist not an evil person or resist not evil, he is telling us that if we seek to resist evil, if we take it upon ourselves to resist, to stop evil in its expression, we're going to get hurt. And you are going to get clopped upside the right cheek. And the response to that is to turn the left cheek. Because unless you have the power to kill, unless you have the power to terminate the person through which that evil force is expressing itself, you will not solve the problem. And of course, if you kill, then you have other concerns, other things that you're weighing. That's the key verse that my mentors pointed to as illustrating that this system, this moral system, this governmental structure that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 can only work in a different kind of world than the one we live in. There must be external governmental forces that are good, that are righteous, that will come to the aid of and assist and detour the evil from a citizen who is not personally taking revenge into his own hands. The other verse is, I haven't satisfied your question, I know, but we've only got a few moments here. We don't have all eternity to talk about that one. But the other verse is the one where Jesus says, verse 42, give to him that asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And my mentors would point out that that in this world becomes very, very difficult, if not impossible, to deploy, because we live in a world that where the values are upside down and where you will be put upon to give all that you have and everything that you have, and the insatiable desire of others will not stop until you've given everything that you possess and that you've borrowed out or you've loaned out everything that that you possess. So for those are the two verses, and they're the only two I can find in the Sermon on the Mount that make me hesitant to say that the Sermon on the Mount absolutely is fully invoked today. That is, that everything that's taught there is to be immediately applied to our lives today, our conduct today. Now, the principles are true. The principle is that we should be givers. We should not be hoarders. We should be givers. There should be a spirit of genuine love, compassion about us, and we should be swift to give because, after all, we can afford it. Our Heavenly Father owns it all. And you see, if I know that He's going to meet all of my needs, and that's what He says, and He'll never fail to supply His needs, then I can afford to give. And the things that I give, the commodities that I give, the things that I could exchange in terms of gifts or in terms of giving are replaceable. God can easily replace them. Now, that becomes a bit difficult in a society that is evil, because people will ask you for things that you shouldn't give them. People will make demands and requests of you that are morally wrong. Your boss will ask you to lie, cheat on income tax forms for him. He'll tell you to tell the guy that's calling, I'm not in the office when he's sitting in there drinking a cup of coffee. You know, you're put in compromised positions where people ask you to do things that are morally reprehensible. In the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the atmosphere of the government will be righteous. The king himself will be here. And so there will be support for the one who does these things and does them constantly, does them without restraint, does them without inhibition at all. We should not value things other than life. We should not value things to the place where we become idolaters, where we place value in them and we collect them and hold them and protect them and thereby feel secure, because we live in a world where thieves break in to steal, where, you know, those things that Jesus just said. And for sure, we ought to check our impulses when it comes to how we value and what we do. We should value people and use things, not value things and use people. Now, that's easy to say. It sounds so chic, and it's so true, but it's very difficult in our world to apply that. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment tonight. Let me put bookends on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he said. at the outset of his life. In Luke chapter 24, we come to the end of his life with Jesus in the upper room after his resurrection. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. See, same thing. Jesus was once attacked by the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day about some things that he said and did, and he said, you're in error because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God. In John chapter 5, when Jesus was defending himself before religious leaders, he called witness to the statements of the prophets, especially the writings of Moses. And he challenged them to find any incongruity between what Moses wrote and what Jesus did. Now, those were persuasive arguments in that day. We're out of that historic context today. We don't know many scribes, Pharisees. We do not live in a world that's enmeshed in temple worship. So those arguments do not have the weight for us today that they surely had in that day. But what Jesus was saying was, if you want to know if my claim to be God is true, study the scriptures and then take my words and my works and lay them down against the scriptures. And you'll find that they always fit. Because the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and provided a roadmap or a description of what he would do, where he would go, what he would say, and what he would perform. I think it's 58 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone where you'll find this phrase. And this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Jeremiah or the law, and then the verse will be quoted. I think it's 58 times in Matthew's 28 chapters alone. 5 times in the narrative about Jesus' birth in chapters 1 and 2. 5 times the events in Jesus' early life were anchored into and keyed into the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So if you want to understand who Jesus is, and if you want to test his claim of deity, become a student of the Old Testament, and then see how his life was foretold precisely there, and the fact that he fulfilled that pre-pattern is the strongest scientific evidence there is about the claims of Jesus Christ to be God in the flesh. But it's the next verses that intrigue me. Let me read verse 44 again. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. How did he do that? What happened there in that moment? What would that have looked like if you had been a mouse sitting in the corner watching this thing? We have a glimpse of what it must have been like in the verses that precede. Because, Jesus joined himself to the two men who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and the scripture tells us that their eyes were holden. Old King James said their eyes were blinded or shielded so that they could not recognize him. But later, when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they saw who he was, and he vanished out of their sight. There was some veil, something that the disciples needed to have removed supernaturally, something that the best of their study, the best of their scrutiny could not bring to them. When Jesus asked the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, "Whom do men say that I am?" Some said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're that prophet, some say you're John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "Well, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember Jesus' response to that? "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not reveal this unto you." The point that I want to leave burning in your minds is Sometimes we forget that the scriptures will not yield their meaning to arrogant minds, haughty attitudes, and belligerent sinners. God must do something for an individual for them to be able to perceive, to understand what these verses say and what they mean. Now, I say that first by way of caution. When you're witnessing, when you're sharing your faith, don't be surprised if you lay a marvelous verse on someone and you think there that sensed it, and then they blink back at you like a bullfrog. Just kind of say, what? And you think, where did that go? You know, how come that didn't register? It didn't register because it's only words to them. They may be pretty words. They may be nice words. They may even be respected words. They may say, oh, that must come from the Bible. But understanding has to come from God. The same God who wrote through the prophets and through the law, that same God must, by his Spirit, give illumination. If he doesn't, and you can study the Bible and memorize it and not understand it at all. And that's what happened to the Pharisees. That's what happened to the scribes. That's what happened to the Sadducees. They would speak volumes of scripture, but the scripture had no meaning for them. It didn't sink, it didn't grab their understanding. It didn't illuminate their souls and minds. All they saw were historic statements, and all they saw were philosophical abstracts. That's all they saw. And so they couldn't connect. And here Jesus is doing a wonderful thing for his disciples. And look what he says after he opens their understanding. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. You may understand that phrase to mean that if Jesus had not fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets precisely and exactly, he is not then God. He is not God. Now, that litmus test becomes critical in our day, because you see, we're living in the day when a new Christ is going to appear. Many Christs are going to appear, we're told in 1 John. And if you don't know the scriptures, and if you do not understand those scriptures, then you will perhaps give credence to a false Messiah, one who has all the appeal of charismatic, one who has all the right motions, one who has great humanitarian skills, one who's a great leader, one who is, he's just the cat's meow. The only thing he lacks is he doesn't match Scripture. He is not bound by the obligation of Scripture. Why? Because he's not God. Did you hear the story? Hillary Clinton died. The story goes, and she went to heaven, and she got there, and she met St. Peter at the gate. Now, this is fictitious, I want to tell you ahead of time. I want you to walk out of here thinking, boy, is his theology skewed. There's a point to this. She checked in with St. Peter, and behind St. Peter there was a whole wall of clocks. And she said, well, what are those? And Peter said, well, those are lie clocks. Have you heard this? Those are lie clocks. Well, how does that work? She said, well, every time a person tells a lie on earth, their nose doesn't get longer, Peter said, but the hands on the clock move one tick. For instance, he said, now over there, he said, that's Mother Teresa's clock. And he said, you notice the hands have not moved much at all. And he said, over there, he said, that's Martin Luther's. And he said, obviously, the hands haven't moved much at all. And he said, there's John the Baptist's clock. And boy, it's barely moved at all. Well, Hillary said, where's Bill's clock? And Peter said, well, it's back in Jesus' private office. He's using it as a ceiling fan. I warned you it was going to be bad. I warned you it was going to be. Now, listen. Jesus said that it was necessary for him to fulfill Scripture. It was necessary. And thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem, Europe, and you are witnesses of these things. What Jesus is doing in these last moments in the upper room is he is sealing, he is convincing, he is giving the final argument, the final proof that he is indeed God in flesh, and that his death at the cross was not optional. It wasn't a martyr's death. It was obligatory. He had to die. And his resurrection was not an incident, an accident, not a second thought. God didn't say, hey, I need to do something about this and rush in. No, this had been planned. This had been announced. This had been reported in Scripture. So what Jesus is saying is, fellas, if you ever have difficulty understanding and believing that I truly am the true Messiah, then go back and look at the Scriptures and then look at my life, and you'll see that it's perfectly filtered. John the Baptist was in prison. You remember? You remember what happened? And in prison, he began to doubt. So he sends a message to Jesus, and he said, tell us. They came to Jesus, and they said, John sent us, and John wants to know, are you truly the Messiah, the one sent of God, the one that he was supposed to announce, or do we look for another? Because you see, John was expecting that Messiah would deal with Herod and deal with Pilate and deal with injustice and deal with all the babies that were born deformed and deal with all the pain and hurt. He expected that Jesus would be doing something to set up an institution of righteousness on the earth. And John was disappointed. What did Jesus do? You remember? Jesus invited them to watch him minister for a few minutes. And then he quoted a prophecy from Isaiah. And he sent them back to John. Tell John, he said, what you've seen. And tell John what Isaiah said. And when John had those two packages, John could surrender his head in peace. That's always the litmus test. Now, don't be upset when the Jesus Project comes out with all this outlandish garbage about who Jesus is in the New Testament and debunking the Scriptures. Don't be upset about that. Don't be upset when scholarship continues to attack and tear down the veracity, the integrity of Scripture. Don't be upset by that. They do not have from God the gift of understanding. They do not see the truth in Scripture. And when you feel a moment of doubt, dig out the Old Testament, take the New Testament, and see if Jesus doesn't match perfectly. And if he does, then you know you got the real McCoy. You got the real, the true, the only Messiah. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we've talked about many things. We truly want to know your word. We want you to open our understanding of that word. Help us to see its meaning and to see how its application was perfectly and completely satisfied in Jesus Christ, so that we will know that there's nothing you expect of us that Jesus hasn't already supplied. We need to know that the righteousness that he imputed to us at our salvation is sufficient to stand the test of your holiness. So do for us, each of us in our walk with you and our reading and study of your word, do for us what you did for those in the upper room. Show us how the things written in Scripture must be fulfilled by the one who is Messiah. And then show us how you satisfy those requirements. Thank you for this wonderful book we have. Help us to gain new attitude, new insight, new confidence in its teaching, its importance, its message. And as we continue to study these words from the lips of our Savior, the Spirit of God, give us insight. Help us not to press them in such a way as to err in our application. Help us not to distort them and twist them or ignore them in such a way that we would fall short of understanding the righteousness that you've given to us and how that righteousness needs to be expressed in our lives. Thank you that you call us not to a religion, but to a life. Thank you that you give us not a set of regulations, but a living spirit to live within us. Thank you that you begin at the end and you first give us the gift of eternal life. And then you run the race with us. We're so glad to know, glad to see that these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And we praise you tonight for your great, great calling upon our lives. Now open our understandings that we may see, we might believe, and we might then behave the things that are appropriate to one who has within him the very life of God. Thank you, Spirit of God, for coming to indwell us. Teach us to obey you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.